had never tasted a mulberry before I moved to Kalamazoo. I'm not sure I had even seen one in real life. I'd sung the nursery rhyme about mulberry bushes. But about a block from our first house in Kalamazoo, a neighbor had a mulberry tree that spilled over the back fence and arched over the sidewalk. Once I learned what they were, the kids and I would pick a handful every time we walked under those branches in late June. And then I started seeing mulberry trees everywhere. There's a whole stand of them between the farmer's market and the train tracks. They're scattered all around town, and you can identify them in early summer by the purple splotches on the sidewalk. I also discovered last summer that there is a huge white mulberry tree behind Fourth Coast Coffee, and it has some of the sweetest berries that I have ever tasted from any plant. My foraging notes say that it was ripe on July 8th, if you want to note that down for next year. I also have a mulberry tree in my backyard. Well, lots of little saplings that emerge every year, but there's one more substantial one that, you know, was already about 10 feet tall when we moved in. It doesn't flower or produce fruit, and none of my Googling has turned up any good information about whether I can expect that to happen eventually, or whether there's anything I can do to encourage it to become fruitful. So our second summer at this house, I decided that this mulberry tree should go. If it wasn't likely to bear fruit, it was taking up space where something more productive could grow. I knew enough about mulberries to know that if I just cut it down without also digging up the roots, it would just come back. You know, like that stump of Jesse in what Bianca read, it would keep sending up new shoots. So I tried to dig out the roots. And that's when I discovered that a previous owner of our house had installed substantial metal garden edging that ran directly under this tree and its root system and was solidly connected, like welded, to a perimeter of edging that ran along the whole edge of the patio and under the privacy fence into the side and front yard of our house as well. So after a good day of digging, exposing about 6 feet of this edging and the root system down about 18 inches, I gave up. It's still there. So when I hear John the Baptist talking about God's power to eliminate injustice by taking an axe to the root, I appreciate the promise there. I know that my ability to uproot what is wrong in the world is similar to my ability to uproot a mulberry tree in my own backyard. I may have great passion to address the problem, but when I start digging and discover just how extensive the root system is and just how many structures have been built underneath it, tangled into the problem, I realize that it is far more than I can manage on my own with the tools that I have. It's comforting to believe that God has the power to uproot what I cannot, that God can make things right. You've probably heard the quotation from Julian of Norwich, affirming that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. It was no small thing for Julian to assert this confidence when her own community was in the midst of the Black Death. In the first few months of the pandemic, I read the entirety of Julian Norwich's writings for the first time, sensing that this English hermit who lived through one plague might have wisdom to offer me in the midst of our own pandemic lockdown. And what I discovered was, to me, an even more powerful affirmation. See, the whole of Julian's writings are records of visions that she had, often visions in which she encounters Jesus in the form of a nursing mother. And while the most famous quote summarizes the confidence that she gains from these visions, my favorite part is one in which Christ speaks to her directly and promises, I may make all things well, and I can make all things well, and I shall make all things well, and I will make all things well. And you will see yourself that every kind of thing shall be well. There's something about the verbs in that section, and also the first person voice of Christ taking responsibility for action. It hits differently. Some days I can breathe the more familiar mantra, all will be well, and connect into that hope that Pastor Caroline talked about last week, the hope that is bigger than all the little specific hopes, the hope that lies beneath and behind every moment, promising possibility, the hope that comes only from God. But some days, I need Jesus saying directly, I can make all things well, and I will make all things well. Because I know that wellness does not just happen. It involves work. Sometimes it involves uprooting evil. Action is required for all to be well. Our youth have participated this fall in a denomination-wide project to draw images of their hope for climate change. In the coming weeks, the National UCC office will select a handful of pieces of art, and they will be printed onto postcards. And the postcards will be distributed across the country for all of our churches to use to send to our legislators, asking for specific action to be taken on climate-related policies. So when those postcards arrive at our church sometime in the new year, keep an eye out, and I will be sure to let you know if artwork from any of the youth in our church has made it onto those postcards. In the materials that the UCC sent to us for this event, there was a sentence that stood out enough that we've put it on our Academy street sign for Advent. Here's the line: it is in action that hope is found. That's what all the change language is about in John the Baptist's words this morning. All those different and helpful ways that the Inclusive Bible renders the word that is usually translated repent. The Inclusive Bible offers change your hearts and minds. Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Have a change of heart. The reason that change is required in people's hearts and minds is because the future that John is proclaiming requires action. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, who discovers the possibility of a rich and joyful life if he changes the way he treats his employees and family, if he changes the way that he spends his money, if he changes the way that he relates to money and how he uses his time and resources, John is inviting people into a life of rich possibility if they choose to participate. Our text from Isaiah that Bianca read for us paints a picture of a world in which God's justice and peace will prevail. Leaders who are tuned in to God's priorities will emerge like shoots from old withered stumps. They will take action, and the result will be a life in which all the threats will be neutralized. All the stalking, death-dealing, poisonous creatures that threaten the vulnerable will simply no longer cause harm. The wolf will rest with the lamb. Toddlers will dance over the viper's nest. The death dealers will no longer be dangerous. John the Baptist's message is that this kind of world, this reign of heaven, is about to break in upon us. It's not some far distant promise. It's imminent, right here. Even now, the axe is at the root of the tree. And yet, we know that John spoke these words thousands of years ago, millennia during which we have continued to experience injustice, continued to experience evil and threats and death dealing. There is a challenging paradox at the heart of Christian faith. Well, actually, full disclosure, there are lots of challenging paradoxes in the Christian faith. Three in one, fully human and fully God, bread and body. We're kind of known for paradoxes. But the paradox I want us to look at this morning is the paradox about the reign of God. Sometimes we call it the already, not yet paradox. Because here's the thing. We know that the world is not as it should be. We know that the war in Ukraine is not a part of God's reign of justice. We know that mass shootings are not part of God's peace. The threats persist. And we believe that God's reign is not just a far-off promise, not just a pie in the sky when you die kind of wishful thinking. We believe that the reign of God is right here. That with the very arrival of God with us, Emmanuel, God in flesh as a tiny baby in a dirty stable, that the reign of God is inextricably woven into the fabric of reality. We believe that we can live with confidence that the death dealers never have the last word. We believe that each day, each mundane moment of grocery shopping and commuting and dinner preparation is an opportunity to participate in the reign of God. In each moment when we look into the face of another human and see the glory of God in their spirit, we are making real the reign of God. We are making the reign of God present for one more person. Every moment when we look at a vegetable in our hand and choose to give thanks for the earth, for the plant, for the labor, for the gift, we are grounded in that deepest of realities, the force we call the love of God. This is how we live in hope. This is the change that we turn into again and again each day in response to the promise of Christ. Christ says, I can make all things well, and I shall make all things well, and you will see yourself that every kind of thing shall be well. And so we look. We look for all that is well, for the helpers and the healers, the menders and the caretakers, and we contribute to all that is well with our money and our time and our creativity. And we believe that more will be well tomorrow. We find hope in action because we know that all will be well. And in those moments when we have hit our limit, when we dig into a root system, hoping to dig up a tree that is bearing no fruit, or uproot a whole system of injustice, and we discover that the task is too much for us with our tools, We turn again to each other. We turn again to God. We remember that we are not alone. And the axe is already at the root, even if we can't see it. And we remind each other again with words and with hugs and with action. Take heart, beloved ones. The reign of God is just about to break in upon you. Hope is found in action. All shall be well. Amen.